And now for the next few minutes, I'd like to think with you about our faith can make us well. Blind Bartimaeus sat begging by the roadside. There is no welfare program for him to count on. There was no food stamps to supplement his income. He was totally at the mercy of those who passed by for his sustenance. That's a tragic situation for any person to be in, sitting by the side of the road, begging, pleading for someone to notice and to help. Have you ever been there? Most of us have been there. We've been there when we were young and unsure of ourselves. I see an image of a young lady sitting alone at the edge of a dance floor. She tries to act like it really doesn't matter, sitting alone there. But the truth of the matter is that she would give anything if some young man would look her way. Silly, you say? And you've forgotten what it's like to be young. Or old. Walk through a ward of any nursing home and see the hands reach out. They're not reaching out for money or food. They only want to know that somebody notices them and somebody cares. Have we ever sat by the side of the road and cried, like in our scripture this morning in Mark the 10th chapter, "Oh Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me"? We have, if we've ever sat in an emergency room of a hospital while doctors and nurses fight to save the life of a loved one. Or if we have sat beside an open ground and said goodbye to some loved one that went on to glory. We've been there if we have lain awake all night trying to figure out how we're going to feed our family the next day. Or keeping our marriage together. Or helping our child through a very difficult time. The truth of the matter is that at some time in our lives, each of us has been blind Barnabas, sitting by the side of the road, praying that somebody will notice us and care. The good news for today is that Jesus does notice and does care about us, just as he noticed Barnabas. Jesus and the disciples, along with a large multitude of followers, were on the road leading out of Jericho. Their journey took them right by the place where Barnabas was begging his alms. When Jesus came near, Barnabas cried out, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the people near him tried to get Barnabas to quiet down so they wouldn't embarrass them, but they were unsuccessful. And he kept crying out, "Have mercy upon me, O son of David." And Jesus, moved by the simple plea, and he called Barnabas. And when Barnabas knew that Jesus had called him, he jumped to his feet, set aside his garment, and started towards the master. The garment that he cast aside was probably a blanket or a loose piece of cloth that the beggars in that part of the world carried around to protect them from the inclement weather. But he didn't want anything to hinder him from coming to the master's presence, and so he got rid of it. If only you and I were that eager to come to Jesus. There's a story that comes out of the days of slavery in this country. In 1773, a great revival of religious enthusiasm swept across the United States. Horseback evangelists were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and with great vigor, and they were getting a startling response. Hearts were being touched. Lives were being changed. Both blacks and whites heard these traveling preachers gladly. The men and women of both races were converted. A few months after one of these revivals, a white man and a black man were discussing its effect on their lives. And the white man said, "For 3 months after the revival, I suffered in an awful turmoil before God spoke to my soul and gave me peace." And the black man replied, "I know exactly what you mean. I went through the same thing for nearly 2 weeks myself." The white man was disturbed by this. He said, "Why is it that God spoke to you so much sooner than he spoke to me?" And the black man answered kindly, "Well, the reason is that you white men have so much clothing on you. When Christ calls, you can't run to him. But we poor colored folk have only one ragged coat. When we hear his call, we can throw it off instantly and run to him." Now that's a simple way of stating a profound truth. Some of us would have to throw off so many outer garments. Our so-called sophistication, our somewhat cynical worldview, our secular preoccupation with material security. That is why it is so difficult for us to run gladly to Jesus as Barnabas did. Jesus saw Barnabas in need and Jesus cared. My friends, he cares about all of us who are sitting by the side of the road just as well. We know that important truth of our heart in our hearts, but do we totally accept it in our minds? It's so easy to have misgivings about God's love for us. This world is so big. How could I possibly believe that Jesus cares for me? Now, when I was in sixth grade, I got very fascinated with the stars. I don't know what it was. I think it was a teacher, and he took us out to show us the night sky and point out the stars. It was difficult to even imagine the vastness of the universe. The current estimate is that our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains about 100 billion stars, as many of them in clusters of hundreds of thousands. The Milky Way itself is approximately 600 million billion miles across. And yet, it is only a small part of the local cluster of about 10 and 20 galaxies. There are estimated to be more than 10 billion galaxies filling in just the observable universe, let alone the universe we can't see. The National Geographic magazine published a book, The Amazing Universe, and it tries to bring the dimensions into focus. It states the universe extends so far that we need to simplify comparisons to grasp even its relative dimension. Suppose the scale were reduced to a trillion times so that our sun became the size of a pinhead. Next, our entire solar system then would fit inside a large living room. And now, think about this. 26 miles away would be the nearest star. The Milky Way would then become about 600,000 miles in diameter. Now remember, the Earth itself is only 8,000 miles in diameter. And this would be dotted with 100 billion sparkling pinheads, suns like our sun. When we consider the vastness of creation, the biblical question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" becomes exceedingly important. The great preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick dealt with this question many years ago in his book, The Meaning of Prayer. He reminded us that we do not always judge values on the basis of size. While we were yet children, we learned that a dime is more valuable than a nickel, even though the nickel is larger. We can dig a 2-ton rock out of the ground, and it will not be as valuable as a 2-ounce diamond. And put that 2-ounce diamond on the third finger of the left hand of a young lady, and the value will increase infinitely. We do not love babies less because of its tiny size. And if we do not judge values on the basis of size, why should God? We may be a very, very tiny part of God's creation, but we are far from insignificant. Every bit of evidence from both theology and science supports the proposition that this world was created on our behalf. We are the most prized creatures in all creation. But you say, there are so many of us for God to love. There are over 5 billion people alive right now on the earth. How could God know and care for each one of us as individuals? Is God like the old woman who lived in the shoe and didn't have so many children she didn't know what to do? Dr. Fosdick helps us here as well. He reminds us that the more you know about any subject, the less you think in terms of the universal or the general, and the more you think in terms of the specific or the individual. Let's use some examples here. Some of us know nothing about cars, that is, what goes on under the hood. Suppose we own a large luxury car loaded with all kinds of options, you know, power steering, power brakes, air conditioning, cruise control, so on and so on. Suppose then, for some reason, that our car stops on a lonely road out in the middle of no place. We throw open the hood of the car, and what do we see? Well, if we're not familiar with what goes on underneath the hood of the car, chances are that all we'll see is a mass of metal with rubber and hoses and belts and wires running everywhere. Just a large, meaningless mass or blob, you might say. We throw up our hands and we have our car towed to a garage. A mechanic in the garage looks under the hood, but he doesn't see a mass or a blob. He sees a distributor cap and an alternator and a fuel pump nestled in their proper places. And then he reaches around the carburetor and tightens a nut that is not even visible to us. He listens carefully to the sound of the motor. He checks the fuel line. You see, the more you know about a car's, the more you think in terms of the individual parts of the car, and the less you think in terms of the car as a whole. Let's try another example. Suppose you and I were traveling, or we traveled to Mexico City or Tokyo or any two large cities in the world. We go downtown, it's rush hour, and there are thousands of people, busy people, jostling through each other through the streets. What is likely to be our first impression? We will probably just see a great mass of indistinguishable faces. Now, if we were to stay a while, in maybe 6 months or a year in that particular city, and came to know and love certain individuals, and came to understand their culture, no longer would they all look the same to us. We would see each of them as individuals. My friends, God knows every single person in this world by name. He knows every one of the Israelis and Palestinians by name. He knows every boy and girl in Zambia and South Africa by name. He knows everyone by name. The more you know about a subject, the less you think about the general, and the more you think in terms of the individual. Well, God knows everything about every one of us. He is the source of all knowledge and truth. He does not see us simply as a sea of humanity. He sees us and loves us as individual persons. And Jesus saw Barnabas, and he cared about this poor beggar's blindness. And he called Barnabas to come to him. And Barnabas responded eagerly, and he cast off his garments and came to Jesus. And then Jesus asked him, "What would you ask of me?" And Barnabas replies, "Restore my sight." And then Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." We need to have that kind of positive faith to be well in our own lives. I was reading a book some time ago by Norman Cousins. He's the man who had life-threatening arthritis and later a serious heart attack, and he recovered from both of them by not only following his doctor's advice, but by also changing his mind about how to cope with his disease. He says the greatest enemy of health, of healing, is panic and tension and anxiety and fear and frustration and worry and apprehension and remorse. All these negative feelings tense up the body and the mind and the emotions, and the healing is difficult. Way back in the Second World War, when I was a rifleman on the front lines in New Guinea, Lady Luzon in Japan, I had a buddy of mine, and he was always afraid he was going to die. Well, he got a flesh wound one time in his left arm. He went back to the medics. He was tense and anxious and worried, and he was sure that he was going to die. Well, several weeks went by, and I finally went and asked what happened to him. And they said, "Oh, well, he died." Another buddy of mine was shot right in the stomach. He said, "I'll see you guys in a couple of months." I was sure that he was going to die, because trying to get a wound like that repaired is very, very difficult. 3 months later, here he was back driving in the motor pool. He was positive and optimistic, and he had no doubts that he would get well, and he did. When we have complete faith in God, we can relax and let God take care of us, and we will encounter healing to take place in our bodies and our minds and our souls. How can we have this faith that will make us well? We can turn our bodies and our minds and our emotions over to God in prayer, especially the prayer of thanksgiving. As Chaplain Crothers put it in his book, Prison to Praise, he put into practice what he found in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse. And he says, "Thank God for everything, the good, the bad, the good health, the illness, the accidents, everything, everything we should thank God for, whatever happens to us." Some people say, "Well, that's crazy." But you know something? It works. He got letters from men and women in prison who thanked God for being in prison, and God helped them turn their lives around mentally and emotionally, and they began living lives of hope and love and positive lives. When we turn our lives over to God completely and have faith that God will help us, our panic and anxiety and fear and worry and frustration leave us. And we have hope and love and peace and happiness, and we can overcome our problems, any problems we have in life, and our health problems. And our faith will make us well. Try it. Thank God for everything and see how it changes your life. My friends, those of us who are sitting by the side of the road like Barnabas, our faith can make us well too. Would you eagerly cast off your garment and come to Jesus? Can we believe that God of this vast universe cares about our needs and will see us through whatever crisis we may be confronting. There is healing in faith like this. When Jesus wanted to illustrate the love of the Father, he pointed to a tiny sparrow when he asked, "Are you not of more value than they?" We are of infinite value to the Father. He cares about us as individuals. And all that we need to do is to open our hearts and our lives and let his love dwell within us. We all need to have a closer walk with God. We need to thank God every day for our lives. Let's do it now in a time of silent prayer. Just pray, "Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping me. Come into my life. Forgive all my sins and bless me in Jesus' name. Amen." Let's have a time of silent prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for being there for each and every one of us. Help us with the living of our lives and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.